So early in this summer, during the sabbatical, I took a drive down to Eugene, went back home to just visit some familiar places. I had kind of a day when Monica was working and I didn't have anything else to do. I was kind of waiting on a step before I could really get into the pond project at the next level. And so I thought, you know what? I'm gonna drive down there, and I reached out and managed to work it out so I could have, I had some coffee with my dad, and then I had lunch with my mom, and then I went and just walked all over Eugene. I started from there's a bike trail that runs all around the Willamette River on both sides from Valley River Center all the way down past Autzen Stadium, all over the place. And I got on that. That was actually one of the places where Monica and I would go on all of our early dates because we were broke college kids. And so we would just walk down the bike path, and that was how we got to know each other. At one point, I hiked up Skinner Butte, which is a small ridge nestled between the Willamette River and downtown, kind of a local landmark named after the founder of Eugene, Eugene Skinner, believe it or not. And I approached it from the west, which holds kind of a landmark within a landmark, this place called the Columns, which are pictured there. And as you can see, there is an activity that takes place at the Columns, some rock climbing. And as I hiked the trail, there's a trail that kind of runs up the left side of that to get up to the top, where you can actually drive and just park at the top. You don't have to go up that way, or you don't have to hike. You can drive if you want. As I was hiking up that side, I realized that in the 36 years I lived in Eugene before we moved up to Clark County, I had never climbed them. You know, I think that as I continue my fitness journey, this might be one of those goals that I set, that at some point I'll go back to Eugene and I'm going to climb the Columns. But one thing will have to happen, aside from just getting in better shape before I climb the Columns, I have no idea how to climb a rock wall. Like, I know there's techniques and there's a skill set and there's knowledge that goes into it. It's, you know, if for me right now, if I were to like sit out in front of that thing, I mean, I might not even be able to get the harness on correctly. But it would be a little bit like if I asked any of you, hey, would you just like climb that wall right there for me real quick? And maybe aside from some of the middle schoolers who already run up the walls, most of us would struggle with it. It would be like, that's impossible. I can't climb that wall. Yeah, I mean, unless you're Peter Parker, it's not happening. Unless we installed some of these guys on the wall. These are called climbing holds. I think someone spent a really long time coming up with that name. It's like, what is it used for? It's a hold you use while you're climbing. I know what we're going to call this thing. We're going to call it a climbing hold. Believe it or not, I had to Google that. I was like, what do they call the little things that you hold on to when you're climbing a rock wall? Climbing holds. Okay. So that's if they're artificial like this. If they're natural, like all the things that those people are climbing up in the pictures, you know what they're called if they're natural? They're called climbing holds. They use the same word. Now, there are different names for different types, and I have no idea, because of course there's different ways that you would grip. I mean, you can see this one is just barely big enough you can get fingers on it, but this is the one I could get on Amazon really cheap and delivered on time. Yeah, you can just get your fingers on that when it's flush against a wall, but it's still a hold. Whereas if you tried to climb the wall as is, well, we've got a little hold there about 3 feet up, so you might be able to jump just a little bit. I don't know. If there is anyone who can climb the walls, I think that fan I think we have a fan that's not working, but if we installed some of those, we'd be able to climb it. You know, you see them all over if you go to a climbing gym. Usually they're nice bright colors, so that way you can see them clearly. Hey, I know the bright red thing, that's what I grab onto. The bright green thing, that's what I put my foot on. In a rock gym, part of the reason they use the different shapes, like I said, this was one of like 8 different shapes that I could have bought this in. But the reason they use different shapes is to help you learn how to see on a natural wall the different types of places you might grab a hold of. Because there are going to be some places on a rock wall like that where it's just going to be getting your finger on it. There's going to be some places where you can get your whole hand on it. There's going to be some places you would not want to put your foot, some places you would. I've even saw in a movie once, I don't know if this is true, like some places where you basically just make a fist and like wedge it in there. I'm like, that sounds painful. Why would anyone do that to themselves? But here I am thinking I might do that to myself. You know, once we create some clear handholds to grab onto, though, it all of a sudden becomes at least a little bit more possible. Last week, I reminded us of the idea that all of those disciplines that we submit the study learning about, all of those disciplines about our life in Jesus, are leading us to know and love Jesus in greater measure. And that introduced us, and then I introduced the idea that the love of Jesus is going to take us someplace. Loving and knowing Jesus will take us someplace. If we're going to follow him, specifically, it will lead us into disciple making. And as we ended with a time really of just confession and repentance, that too often, even our spiritual life becomes about us instead of going out. You know, the reality is we don't go to church, we don't study scripture, we don't pray and give for the kingdom sometimes or for the sake of others, but for our own sense of happiness and peace and satisfaction. And those things certainly should be good byproducts of what, of our spiritual life, but ultimately should have an outlet that moves from us to others. I had some amazing conversations with some of you after that message. I heard a lot of acknowledgments, kind of going, yeah, those reasons you shared why we don't make disciples, I definitely identified with this one or that one. I also heard from many of you that you have, it's like, I really want to do that. I want to be a disciple maker, but I just am not sure how. Like, how do I actually take a step into that? Like I don't want to go knock on doors. Like, is that a part of it? I was like, no, don't worry. You know, they want to do something to not just evangelize, but to serve the hurting, to reach the lost, and to be a part of Jesus's mission in this world. And I also heard the same thing that I've often thought when thinking about outreach of any kind, let alone disciple making, is, yeah, how do I start? It's like the rock wall. If we don't have some handholds, if we don't have something to grip onto, we're not going to be able to get off the ground when it comes to this. We're going to leave ourselves spinning and going, you're right, we do need to make disciples. And so, okay, let's do that. And then we just kind of spin our wheels and wonder why it's not happening. We need some climbing holds, and that's what we're going to be doing really as we go through the next whole section of this series. But this morning, I want to give you some very specific ones to help get us started, some kind of key points that'll help us identify the other ones as we go on farther. Some steps that are going to allow us as a church that doesn't just talk about the mission, doesn't just talk about disciple making, but actually steps into it. So let's find the holds we can use not only to understand discipleship, but also to become disciple makers. So here's some discipleship climbing holds. Number one, I want to start by shifting our definition of discipleship a little bit here. And I didn't mean to put this slide up quite this fast, so you're a little bit ahead of where I am. So when I ask the question, what comes to mind when you hear the word discipleship? You know, some of the answers that you might give are things like, it's a class, it's a program, it's a course that we go through. When does it start is another good question, which I didn't answer with this slide that I put up too fast. I do want to be really clear before I get into that definition what I mean by a disciple. The disciples we are and that we're to be and that we're to make are disciples of Jesus. A disciple of Jesus follows him, not us. So I'm not making disciples of Sean. I might disciple someone, but I'm not trying to help them be more like me. Lord knows, there's already one mini-me in this room, and we don't need more than that. We've all seen what that looks like, and we're thankful that he exists and is here, but yeah, one's enough. It starts to get crowded after that. But I do have a call to make disciples of Jesus, and you have that same call. That is not a call on pastors or elders or teachers. That is a call on the church to do. So a disciple follows Jesus, not us. I should also note that we're in a very different culture than the one where Scripture was written. Then many teachers, rabbis, would have students, Talmudim, which I know I pronounced wrong, who would follow them and not just be taught, but they would learn to imitate them, which I'm a big fan of mentorship and believe that can be a part of what we do, but not everyone is called to take a group of students and have them follow them around on travels and labors and everything. But we are all called, and as you'll see today, not only are we called, but we will make disciples of Jesus one way or the other. We're going to teach people about Jesus through our lives, and that's where we're going to set our attention. So first things first, clear definition, discipleship. The process of moving from unbelief to belief, specifically in the gospel, in every area of life, specifically in the gospel, the God of Scripture. I want to claim that the thing that made Jesus truly different was not that he knew about God, but that he knew God. And he believed God. He didn't just believe in God. He didn't just know the Scriptures. I mean, every single one of the Pharisees that we read about that's always picking on Jesus, they had it memorized too. They didn't know the Bible any less than Jesus did, right? It wasn't lack of knowledge. It was a lack of belief in what it actually said about who God was and how God operates. Romans 12, one of our favorite places that we've not only have I hit on in this series, but so have some of our guest speakers. Still worth visiting again here, that therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. The discerning of what is good begins as our mind is shaped, not by the world around us, but by God and by his word. What does God's word say about who he is and what he values? And then the question becomes, do we actually believe it? Do we believe it and actually then step into it? And last week, we said that one of the number one reasons we don't make disciples... Do you remember I made a comment that fits this really well? Anybody remember that from last week? About belief? Because we don't actually believe what we think we believe is one of the number one reasons we don't make disciples. Because if we believed it, we would do it. If we believed it, we would take action on it. If I don't believe in generosity, it's not just that I'm stingy, it's that I'm believing that the world works in a particular way. I'm believing something about God and the world around me if I'm not generous. God has told us that the world works best when we give and serve instead of take and be served. For the sake of time, I'm going to cut to the chase here a little bit. The gospel is the story of God choosing to lay himself down for the sake of our guilt, shame, and weakness. That when we were helpless to deal with our sin, unable to rise above our guilt, Jesus died for the sake of sinners to restore that relationship, to prove that God wasn't done with us, and so loved the world that he would lay down his only son. If we actually believe that, if we believe that that reveals the core nature of God and that God made us in his image, that should change us. Not into those who try to fix the world by just telling them what's wrong, but who fix the world by going out and loving it, by doing what God did, by walking the way Jesus walked. And I hope you hear the distinction here when I say this, that I've realized in my own life, I have a much easier time believing the Ten Commandments than I do the gospel. I believe the gospel, but when it comes to my practice, the way my life works out practically, it's easier for me to believe the Ten Commandments than it is for me to believe in the God of grace. In the Sermon on the Mount, and if I remember right, I think Josh went here too, but it's worth reiterating. Jesus keeps saying, "You've heard it said, but I say." And he's going to those very commandments. Like, for example, Matthew 5:22, he says, "But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment." This is after saying, "You've heard it said, do not murder." There's the command. He says, that's what you heard. He goes, but this is what I want you to understand. What do we learn to believe about God? The risk is that God made us in his image, which means he made Monty in his image, which means if I'm angry or hateful towards Monty, I'm being angry or hateful to an image bearer of God. And that applies to everyone. See, that's believing the gospel. It's easier to believe the Ten Commandments because then I just don't have to kill Monty. So there's good news for you today, is I do believe in the Ten Commandments. So, safe. Marked myself safe at church today. The one who believes in God will avoid murder to avoid punishment. The one who believes God will realize it goes deeper than that and that God has a deep compassion and love for that other image bearer of God, and I'm to reflect that. Certainly when we talk about Christian discipleship, we're talking about believing the gospel, but it's not just you believe Jesus died for your sins, good, I now have a ticket to heaven. That's not it. When we become disciples for life, the Holy Spirit is going to keep showing us places where our belief is not belief, where there's still disbelief in the way we actually live our lives, and he's going to keep moving on that, and we're either going to resist that or we're going to surrender to it. And our growth as disciples of Jesus is not in necessarily what we know, but in what we actually put our faith in and take action on. I like how Paul describes it in Ephesians 4. He's talking about how you have become to be taught by Jesus and take him as truth, that Jesus is truth. And he says, so to take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth, that we are transformed as we believe Jesus. We are transformed. As we move from disbelief to belief, we will change. So, quick aside here. You can't be a disciple maker unless you're a disciple. Does that make sense? Unless you are still being transformed by the Holy Spirit, it's going to be very difficult for you to, one, you probably won't want to, because as we went to the other main top reason, you may just not care enough. But as we are changed by the Lord to people who do see and care, so a good question for each of us to spend time with is, am I a disciple? Am I being changed by Jesus as my disbelief is becoming belief? And then go, where is the proof of that? What's different in my life? How do people experience me differently? In what ways might I be currently resisting the change that he wants to do in me? That's a great question to ask. God, how am I resisting the change you want to do in me? And if you seek the Lord on that, he is faithful to answer that question. Then it just becomes a matter of, will I respond to that? Will I go, oh, yep, you're right. I was harsh where I didn't need to be harsh. Or I was stressed when I didn't need to be stressed, because the reality is if I believe that this is true about you, then I believe that, your eye is on the sparrow. You hold me in your hand. So discipleship is not a class. It's not a program, though we can and do have classes and programs that accomplish discipleship. The recipe isn't the meal. Tracking with me? The recipe, that's how we go about doing it, isn't what it is. So we can do discipleship through classes, through sermons. We can do discipleship through one-on-one Bible study, and there's lots of different ways we can do discipleship, but the recipe isn't the meal. The meal is that disbelief is being transformed into belief as we come to trust God more and more. You can take 1,000 Bible studies and never become a disciple. There are plenty of secular college professors that teach Old Testament theology and have zero belief, but they can teach it backwards and forwards. Knowledge does not equal transformation. Does not equal discipleship. So with that definition, how does that work? Because a good question, again, if we're going to climb a wall, we have to start at the bottom, right? I mean, unless you can jump higher than I can. There's a standard picture of discipleship that's kind of the way I learned it. and the way that I've even taught it that I think might be worth some revision, but I want to start there because it probably fits where most of us are here. Here's this picture, and I'm going to use my laser pointer even here. Okay, so talking about a human life going from, evangelism is the beginning, right? So we got somebody who's not a believer, and so we go and we tell them the gospel. We're giving them that. That's where kind of some of the door knocking might take place, right? We go and we say, hey, you don't know Jesus. I want to introduce you to Jesus. Let me tell you the gospel. And if they respond and say, you know what? Man, I'm convicted. I want to believe that. Then we have a moment that we call conversion, where that person is now a Christian. And then we start them on a path of discipleship, where we start teaching them, what does it mean now that you're a Christian? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Again, I saw variations of this not only in my youth, but even in Bible college. The lost person's evangelized. They hear the gospel, they believe, conversion, and then we go into discipleship. But the more I go on, the more I'm convicted that this may not be accurate. And I'm not sure that this way of thinking about it hasn't even hindered kingdom growth, because it's made it too easy to focus right there, because we're aiming for this instead of this. And what we aim for is what we tend to hit. And so if we're thinking about conversion as the goal, then that might be as far as we go. Sometimes we even just forget to do the discipleship piece unless they're really committed to being discipled. The more I studied Jesus and his disciples, the more my thinking started to change. I want to look at what Jesus did for a moment. When they started discipleship, where was Peter? Peter, John, James, where were any of them when Jesus called them as disciples? Somebody, were they here? Anybody have a thought on where they would have sat on that chart when Jesus said, come follow me? No guesses? They're just like, no, I don't want to get it wrong because you're just going to, yeah, you're probably right. Fair. Did somebody? Process of conversion. Oh, I like that. That's a nice way to get around the, I like it. Way to go, Bill. I want to just check this out. This is in Acts 1. Jesus tells them to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come, and this is their response to Jesus. He says, when they come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? They still thought, after Jesus' death and resurrection, they still thought the point was that Israel was going to be free from the Roman government. They still had this like mindset, which you see it all the way through the gospel stories. Like go back, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll see him keep going, all right, so Jesus, when are you gonna take this step? When are we gonna get those Romans taken care of? When are we gonna overthrow the corrupt religious leaders? They were looking for a political, economic, military, religious liberator. It was still about us in that. And Jesus kept showing them that this mission was different, and they still didn't get it until the Holy Spirit shows up, just in Acts 2. And then it was like a simultaneous understanding and proclamation right there in Acts 2. Through Jesus, God forgives sin and restores people. So I want to radically shift our idea of when and how discipleship starts. Because clearly when Jesus called Matthew, man, he wasn't calling a Christian to come into deeper relationship with Jesus. He was just starting a process. Wrong button. There we go. So second thing is discipleship begins at hello. Discipleship begins at hello. And this was a key enough point that I made at the title of the sermon. I want you to think of one of your neighbors that maybe you're not sure of where they stand with the Lord. Do you think, again, let's be consistent. Do you believe, sorry, think is the wrong word, believe God desires that they would know him? Yeah. Do you believe that God is already at work in their lives to reveal himself to them? Yeah, I see a lot of nods. Good. You guys have good theology. What if the reason that you live where you live is for that reason? Yeah, a great word from Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Do you believe that? That God prepared ahead of time? What if the reason you live in the place you do is so that you could reveal who Jesus was? Not knock on their door and go, I want to tell you about, you know, Jesus loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. But to show them Jesus, to live it out there. Do we believe that? And I'm going to say, I don't. I'm convicted of it. I'm saying it and I'm teaching it. But if I really believe this as much as I should, I'd be much more engaged in my cul-de-sac. I talked about this last week quite a bit. I'm not talking about knocking on doors with Bible tracts, but actively demonstrating what the kingdom of God looks like in relationship so that way they can see it in me. So Jesus offers a different timeline of discipleship than the one that we just looked at. I'm going to turn to John 8, 31 and 32. Jesus says this, there were a bunch of people who believed in him. And he says this, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. You will know the truth. And a lot of translations will actually add a then right there before the you. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that then threw me when I saw that, and I looked and went, oh yeah, that's probably like the way the tenses are in the Greek, it's appropriate. But I realized that that's actually how it works. What's usually first, knowing or doing? When will I know if a climbing hold is actually useful for getting up a rock wall? It'll be when I put my hands on it and pull, right? When will I know if the rope that I'm hanging from, going back to the illustration that Josh used that had been shared with him, when will I know if the rope that I'm depending on, is actually sturdy? It's when I'm leaning. It's when I'm leaning into it off the rock wall. When will I know that giving is more blessed than receiving? I can do my best when we do our offering meditations to persuade you of that, but the place where you'll actually know it is when you do it. When will I comprehend the freedom of forgiveness? It won't be when I'm taught about forgiveness, it'll be when I actually forgive. When will I know the peace of God? Well, after I've taken refuge through the storm. Jesus invited disciples not to believe, but to follow and do. If you read through the gospel accounts, he took those disciples and he said, follow me. And then he said, okay, now go do. In fact, even sending them out to teach what they had heard him teach and to perform miracles. Like he sends them out to go do it, despite the fact that they had no concept of what the gospel actually was at the time. It's like, I want you to go do it because I want you to see it and experience it, because then you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. And so the picture here I want to give is that discipleship is the beginning, because discipleship starts at hello. Discipleship begins at hello. And as they experience Jesus in you, and as they do with you, they learn the truth. Oh, wow, it is more blessed to give than receive. And you know, it's a funny thing, as you start to experience those things, the more they experienced Jesus, the more that they had moments where they were like, this guy must be something more than what we think. And they started to wonder, and they started to ask questions, and they started to understand the truth of who God actually was. And in that truth, they actually get to experience freedom. So here's the challenge for us. It means that we have to be living for the kingdom, because before we're teaching, we're showing. Let me give you an example. That's sort of fictional. Maybe it's a future example here. Years ago, the church was given an espresso cart, just in need of being put back together. Every now and then since then, someone has kind of played with the idea of kind of getting it put together and cleaned up and fixed and then using it for ministry. Like specifically, the great idea has always been to like a couple times a month take it down to the middle school here before school and give teachers free lattes as a way of just saying, we love you. But let's say that in this alternate universe or future universe, someone goes, hey, you know what? I'm going to grab a hold of that. And they put together a small team. They raise some funds, get it fixed up, and go to serve. And so let's call the leader of this ministry Beatrice. It's just one of my favorite made-up names. It's not a made-up name. All names are made up. I don't know. It's just one of my favorite names to use in things like this. So Beatrice and her team are serving the teachers. Do you think those teachers are learning something about the kingdom of God in that moment? Yeah. Josh works at the middle school, and he's saying yes. So there you have it from a reliable source. But let's keep going farther than that. Beatrice has a neighbor who's not a believer, but who loves making coffee, and she's very good at it. And Beatrice invites them to come help. Hey, we do this thing where we like bless these teachers with coffee. Would you be interested in coming helping? And they go, that kind of sounds like fun. I'll come along and do that. So now, we'll call this person Margaret. Beatrice invites Margaret to come help. Margaret is now watching and working along with Beatrice and other members of the body of Christ who are loving teachers in Jesus' name. What do you think the impact is on Margaret in that moment? Do you think that sparks some curiosity? Do you think that goes, wow, these people actually are who they say they are? They believe what they say they believe. Do you think it increases her knowledge of Jesus watching his people take that step? See, but that is exactly what Jesus did. He invited a group of uneducated fishermen and the like to follow him, had them do the work of ministry, feeding, healing, walking with him for 3 years before they ever understood what it meant that he was the Messiah. At one point, one point in time, Peter does spout off, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But then at the same time, Peter's like, so then do we get Israel to be, you know, the big boss again, right? Or when Jesus says, it was right after he said, you're the Messiah, the Son of God, that Jesus said, and I'm going to go die. And Peter said, no, you're not. That could never happen. And Jesus called him Satan. Just like, get behind me, Satan. He didn't need that. He didn't need that in his life. No. So this is a definition and timeline, then, of discipleship. The discipleship is the process of moving from unbelief to belief in every area of life. It begins at hello, but it also happens in every relationship, which should follow pretty logically from it begins at hello. Maybe it could have even been one point. Discipleship begins at hello in every relationship. But I wanted to break it out as a separate point here. Matthew 5:16 says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. It's a great verse. Let me jump to John 13, 34, 35. I give you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Those two verses are great, and I think the first one gives us some insight into the second one. How will everyone know that we are disciples of Jesus by the way we love one another if we love one another behind four walls? If we only love one another in here, how will everyone know if they don't see us doing it? What do non-Christians see of us? Just if I were to give everybody a piece of paper and say, write down the general narrative that you believe the world thinks when they hear the word Christian. How many of you think that description that they gave would be flattering? Me neither. I've talked to enough people who don't know Jesus to know that that's the way it would be. See, the problem is they get to see the reels, the YouTube videos of us condemning the world and each other. We're good at it. They see politicians use Jesus' name to advance their particular party's agenda. They see Christians in the public square shouting down opposition and belittling other people. They see TV ministries use sales and manipulative tactics to get at the dollars of their followers. It's easy to say, but that's not us. It's interesting. I've had this conversation a couple times with, I think our young people are getting this in a way that maybe we don't, where, like, I've had arguments with some where I've been like, yeah, but that's not us. Like, don't put that on me. Like, I don't have the hair for a televangelist, let alone the platform. We do record these sermons and stream them, but I can't be, I'm not that kind of guy. But the problem is that's still the narrative that the world sees when they hear the name Jesus. How do we prove that something's different? See, those who act that way are also discipling. They are teaching the world about Jesus. Not the Jesus that you and I know, not the Jesus revealed in God's word, not the one who loved the broken and the lonely, but they are teaching the world a version of Jesus. You know, there was a great book back in the 90s that I still recommend if you're interested in evangelism as a habit. It's called Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World, referencing Jesus' call for his disciples to be salt and light. If we don't show them, someone else will give them something to believe about Jesus, whether it's someone else who claims the name of Jesus, or just somebody in the world who read a book one time or read an article, and so now they have this framework and they'll talk about it. I won't belabor this point as we're going to spend more time on the who and the how in future messages, but the idea is that as long as our life and faith is centered inside of a building, it doesn't matter how salty we are. In fact, highly concentrated salt is not always pleasant. It's abrasive and bitter. That's not who we are. We can love one another until the cows come home and not make a difference for the kingdom. That's the loving people part of our mission statement. But again, we'll come back to this, but again, until we get out, I want us to land with one last grip for us that we need to take hold of, and that's that discipleship is the process of moving from disbelief to belief in every area of life. It begins at hello. It happens in every relationship, and it's just something that disciples do. This is really a callback to last week. Last week, I reminded us that Jesus told us to go, that for us, true worship, obedience, means making disciples, which means that a mature follower of Jesus will be a disciple maker. Doesn't mean we're all going to be evangelists. Doesn't mean we're all going to be prophets or teachers. In fact, you know, you might be a teacher, but you might not be. You might be an evangelist, but you might not be. Might not be a leader, but you could be. I have in my own walk and in watching others oftentimes mistaken time with maturity. I've been a Christian now. I'm 46. I became a Christian when I was about 12. You do the math because I'm too tired. But I've been a Christian more than 34 years. There we go. Got there. I've read the Bible through more than once. I can teach it with at least some level of competence. I must be a mature believer. You know, I look towards others. I look at similar criteria. How long have they been a Christian? Well, that tells me how mature they are. How much do they know? What are they doing in the church? But Jesus gives a different criteria for maturity. John 14:15, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." 1 John 2:6, John says, "The one who says he remains in him, that being Jesus, should walk just as he walked." We are to do as he did. As we move from unbelief to belief in every area of our life, we are to walk with others doing the same, both before they trust the gospel and after they trust the gospel. You know, Paul discipled a young man named Timothy. And here's one of my favorite verses of all time. My favorite college professor drilled this into my head. I see a couple people smiling here. 2 Timothy 2:2. It's an easy one to remember. 2T2:2. "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men," not just men, men and women, "who will be able to teach others also." What you've heard me teach, teach so it can be taught. It's a really nice cycle that keeps going here. But Paul didn't just teach Timothy by words. He taught them by actions. He taught them by, like, and Timothy was a pastor, but the words aren't limited there. You know, if being a disciple, if being a mature follower of Jesus means being obedient to the commission, then I have to prioritize people that I wouldn't naturally prioritize. I have to go, how do I invest in? I want to pull back up our new timeline and definition there. See, I have to believe. That belief has to translate into action. Part of that action is prioritizing disciple-making. That walking with Jesus into the lives of others, right where they are, and inviting them to join you in doing kingdom stuff so that they can know the truth, and the truth will set them free. As our worship team comes back up, I want to invite you to consider with me what this means for you. Maybe this definition of discipleship is a new idea to you. Maybe you're struggling with it. I did. I had to wrestle with this a while. You know, maybe it's to you, you're going, well, I thought it was just about knowing the Bible and then sinning less, which neither of those two things are bad things. Please don't mishear that and be like, oh, Sean's saying I don't need to know the Bible. No. Sean's saying how much I sin does. No. No. Sean's not saying those things. Those are good and worthwhile things. They're just not the whole picture. As we go forward, as we look at who we disciple and how we do it as a part of everyday life, more specifically, you know, we're gonna find out real quick that it has a cost. Being disciple makers comes with a cost. It's not easy. It's gonna hurt sometimes. We went to a Young Life banquet last night, and it was such a blessing hearing them talk about the ministry to lost teenagers, and it made me miss my Youth for Christ days. But as I thought about those days, I also remembered how much it hurts sometimes to pour your life into someone who never responds. Bottom line, it's going to require you to love like you've never loved before. So here's some hope in this. Again, I want to give you some good climbing holds to hold on to here. And this might feel unrelated at the moment. I've had a lot of people ask about my weight loss. It's apparently noticeable when you go away for 3 months and come back different. And I've had the number one question that I've had people ask me is, how did you do it? They're kind of looking for what's the magic bullet? What's the secret? I've typically answered that I counted calories and with a few other details. Like, I used some of this and some of that, but you know, it was basically came down to I counted calories. That is the beginning answer there. But as I thought about that question, because now I've had to answer it so many times that it sat there, I realized, maybe even especially as I thought about this message, that I had a better answer for it. Because I've tried counting calories before and failed miserably, 2 or 3 days tops. And it's too cumbersome, I don't like tracking those kind of things. It's awful. I've tried keto before. I've been warned by doctors. This would be another good case of the question of, do you actually believe what you say you believe? Of course I believe that if I don't do something, I'll be unhealthy. But then do I actually change anything? No. Again, never changed before despite knowing and trying the same things I tried this time. This is what made the difference. I printed off a blank calendar. I set my goal. I wrote it down, and every day I weighed myself. I wrote, which they tell you not to do oftentimes, but this is what I had to do. I wrote down my weight every single day. I wrote down how many pounds I had to lose to get to my goal. And then I did the math to figure out how many pounds that was per day. Because the thing that I had to learn in order to be successful is that today matters. Because the easiest thing for me to forget is that today matters. When you look at a goal and say, yeah, I want to lose 20 pounds, it's easy to go, so this one cheeseburger today won't hurt because I'll be good tomorrow. Or I was good yesterday, so I can do this. It was a commitment not only to the goal, but the commitment to the day. To today matters. Grace to fall, Certainly gave myself grace to fall. If you were to track this on a chart, it goes like this. But every day I treated it like it mattered. My goal to be healthier for my family, for myself, and for the work of the kingdom was important enough for me to say that today matters. And that's why the disciplines that we spent all summer learning matter. If we're going to live out God's word or we're going to share it, we need to know it. If we're going to walk in relationship with Jesus in a way that people can see, we better be talking to him. If we're going to live with God's generosity, forgiveness, and community, we better be practicing it. In other words, as we offer ourselves to God daily, we will love him, serve him, and then the natural outflow of that is that we reveal to the world and give them a reason to move from disbelief to belief. As I said, discipleship isn't an optional. In fact, you're a disciple maker, whether you want to be or not. There are people watching you, and they are learning about who Jesus is through you, through your words, through your silence, through your action, and through inaction. And none of us are perfect. I'm aware of my own failings on a daily, if not more often, basis. Disciple-making is a central part of our Christian life for everyone in every stage of their faith journey. And I'm going to say, if today you accepted Jesus, this message was for you. If you accepted Jesus 50 years ago, this message is for you. Today matters because people matter. They matter to God a great deal, and so they matter to us. Ephesians 2:10 again, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. This part of the series, first two messages, this part of the series starts hard, but I believe it's going to be one of the most fun and exciting series we will ever do, if we choose to walk in it. Because there is no greater place to be, no more exciting life to live than one fully surrendered to Jesus and his calling. Imagine what it will be like when we aren't just woven into God's story, into one another's story, but woven into this community, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our families, in such a way that we are able to see God's kingdom come in the lives around us. To see salvation, to see families restored, to see addictions broken, to see wounds healed. That's the mission of the church. Nothing less than that. So I want to challenge you with three action steps as we close. One, just to identify one area in your life where you can begin intentionally discipling someone this week. Where you're intentional, whether that's through encouragement or prayer or a spiritual conversation. It does not need to start with inviting them to a Bible study, though it might. It might just be, hey, how can I pray for you? Do you mind if I pray with you? Hey, I just want to encourage you. I see how hard you're working today. Just wanted you to know you were noticed. I see you. Simple as that. Action step two, ask God to show you how he is already working in the relationships around you. God, what are you doing in the life of my coworker right now that I can partner with you in? Be intentional then about stepping into those moments when God shows you. That's one of the cool things is if you ask God to show you something and then you're obedient to step into it, he's faithful to do something with it. And it's really fun to watch. Action step three, commit to being a disciple maker. Find someone in your life, family, friend, coworker, whom you can invest in spiritually. I want to encourage you in that. For your sake as much as for theirs. Because it's where the best life is. Let me pray. Father, we're just thankful for this morning. Thankful for who you are. Thankful that you've given us a mission that matters. We just ask that we would fully surrender to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.